Well, thank you, Mr. McGee, and happy Sabbath to everyone. Before we get started, I'd like to compliment and express appreciation for the job that Corey Chambers did on the sermonette. It was really outstanding in a number of ways, not only in the clarity and the competence in the presentation, but also the methodology that he used that he mentioned a couple times, which is something that we'll refer back to today, but certainly it's good to see Corey progressing that well, and he's made an investment in time and education and in preparation to be able to present, and it's certainly paying off, and we're all benefiting from that. So appreciate that, Corey. One thing that we'll do is he mentioned in his sermonette a couple of tools that he was using as he put that together, and we'll refer back to that. So sometimes they say that the sermonette leads right into the sermon. And in some ways it did, but actually Mr. Judd's sermonette a couple weeks ago was a better introduction to the actual sermon topic that we're going to talk about today. Because in his sermonette, Mr. Judd mentioned that he had received a question from a friend of his that, regardless of the motives of his friend, it may have been to truly come to understand more about what the Judds believed, or it may have been to try to convince the judge that they didn't need to believe that anymore, so maybe they could go fishing on the Sabbath or something else fun. But the fact is that he received a question, and I'll ask you, how many times have you ever received a question that was difficult to answer? Or perhaps you've had a question yourself that's very difficult to answer. I think all of us are asked about our beliefs from time to time, and all of us sometimes maybe have a hard time of coming up with the answer, or the fact is that we may not have the answer right then. It may be something that we need a little time to do a little research on before we can come back with a good answer. Mr. Judd referred to this scripture, and we can refer to it as well. It's 1 Peter 3:15, where we're encouraged to sanctify the Lord. We can turn over there to 1 Peter 3:15. First Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready, we might also add willing, to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, with the proper approach. We should be willing to teach others about what we believe. We should be able to, as much as possible. And today what we're going to do is go through a question that came up in our family and use that as a case study about how to use some of the tools that we have available to us to help decode the Bible, if you will, or understand what it's saying, or help us to be able to prepare our answer. Some tools that we might be able to use for our education, so that we can be able again to put together a meaningful response. So today's message is entitled, The Tools of the Trade. Now, the tools of the trade, interestingly enough, as was referenced in the sermonette today, are used very often in explaining difficult scriptures. Many of the study papers that you'll read or the booklets all refer back to some of these sources, and we'll see how that applies in the question that we'll address today. And the question that came up was really had to do with the new covenant and the old covenant. And what's going on with the new covenant and the old covenant, and specifically Galatians? What is Galatians saying? As you read through parts of Galatians, it seems to imply that maybe the law is done away with and that we don't need to keep that anymore. How do we come to understand this a little bit better? So while completely answering those questions would be beyond the scope of today's sermon, what we can do is take a look at what the question is and some of the methodologies that might be used to put together an answer to that question. So let's take a look at the question. Let's turn over to Galatians. We can start in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, starting in verse 1, says, "Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You've become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." So it seems to say that we don't need to be worried about that yoke of bondage, maybe that law. We turn over to Galatians 2 and could potentially become further confused, where it says in Galatians 2, verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Now, I've actually had this presented to me by a friend that we'd known for years and become very good friends with. And one weekend, either they were visiting or we were visiting out there, and he sincerely wanted to understand more what we believed. And this is some of the scriptures that he turned to justify what he believed as far as keeping Sunday, and how he had been taught that they no longer needed to adhere to all the principles. And it was in black and white, very difficult to respond to at first. And it continues in verse 21. "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Verse chapter 3 continues, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit for you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faith?" You skip down to verse 10 and it says, "As many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. And that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for the just shall live by faith." Verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." And it says in verse 24, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we could be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." So we'd be no longer under the law. The list of questions could go on and be very long. And just with what we've read now, we have a pretty good representative sample of some of the doctrines that are being addressed here in Galatians. And if we had just read those scriptures without much other background, we could all be extremely confused. If we read those scriptures in the context of trying to prove that we no longer needed to adhere to all the principles of the law, we could even be moved towards being convinced one way or the other. Well, let's take a look at the tools that we can use to unravel this mystery. Sometimes, truthfully, we do need tools to be able to maximize the potential of something or to truly glean the value. We have many things that are of value to us. If we think about what's valuable and precious, we might think of precious metals. There's gold and there's silver, and there's, today for purposes of analogy, we'll use copper, because copper is from this state and something that I've had a little bit more experience with. But copper is used and valuable in many ways. It's used most often in industrial applications. In fact, most all of the voice and data communications that we do, and that's so such a necessary part of all of our commerce, at some point goes through copper conductors. Most all of the electricity and the power and everything that powers all of the accessories that we have, is copper is used to transmit that current. So it's very valuable, but if you think about what a copper mine might look like, they don't dig in the ground and then find these chunks of metal underground. It doesn't look like metal, nor does gold necessarily. Imagine at some point there were some gold nuggets that people found, but most gold even has to be extracted from some sort of material. I've had opportunity to visit the Phelps Dodge mining operation in Morenci, Arizona. It's on the very eastern border of Arizona. And we were out there to do some work, and they gave us a tour of the mining facility. And it was an incredible tour. You see some amazing things as part of the process that they have of extracting the copper out of the material that they have here. While we were there, we were given a piece of the material, and I have a sample here today. This rock here is called a malachite, nazarite, and this is a sample of what you might see laying around there, around the mines. I put it up here, you can look at it later. I just make that look like it's actually very heavy. But if you just saw that rock, you might not notice that there's anything of value to it. You might just think to another rock, it has some nice green mold on it. This one here has a little more blue and green and is a little more pleasing. But if you're going to actually extract the copper out of that rock, there's quite a process. The mine there uses open pit mining. And from a perspective quite a ways away, what you'll see in the mine is rings that progressively get deeper and deeper. And what they will do is they'll come and take an area where they're about to extract from, and they'll use dynamite, they'll drill holes, and they'll blast. And it's amazing how scientific all this is, actually. They get feedback on how much product to use as far as dynamites, because you don't want to blast it to where it's too small, or blast it to where it's not small enough, the product that comes as a result of that, because then the crushers can't process it as easily. So they want to blast it to just the right amount, and then they use incredibly large, what look kind of like backhoes, but shovels to load it up and put it into the trucks. So I've got a picture here of the shovels. And it's really hard to appreciate the scale of this equipment, actually, because especially from a distance, it looks exactly like Tonka trucks down there and those little backhoes that you had in your sand pit. But these trucks here, that's a 300-ton haul truck. And just kind of get an impression of what 300 tons is. 300 tons, if we took all of the vehicles that we came here in and crushed them, it would probably load that truck up a little over halfway. So the carrying capacity of that truck is unbelievable. That shovel right there, that's a 90-ton shovel. So it can load that truck up in 3 shovelfuls. Here's a picture of the truck up a little closer. And again, it's kind of hard to look to see how big that actually is until you see that in that top right corner there's a man standing. You can see him in his hat and his fluorescent vest there. So that truck is more than 3 stories tall. Kind of get a better picture of that there. As he stands next to the tire, he's barely up to the halfway point, or just barely past the halfway point of that tire. Actually, the limiting factor in the size of those vehicles is the tires. Goodyear makes the tires for them, and it's my understanding, they told me that they actually can't make tires big enough to hold the pressure that those need to hold to make the trucks any bigger. Something interesting on that is that when copper was up a few years ago, they were running at absolute capacity at the mines. and they couldn't actually get any more haul trucks or shovels. They were running 24 hours a day. The trucks were running 24 hours a day. There was 2 years lead time on the trucks, and there was several years, 2 or 3 years lead time on the shovels. And so then the only thing that they could really do to get any more efficiency was, as they brainstormed on it, try to get the trucks to go a little faster. So there was some work done to modify some of these trucks a little bit, and this is the result. So these aren't 22s. These are 122s here. And you see that custom exhaust system to get a little more performance out of that thing. So, needless to say, to gain the value out of that rock, there's quite a process. And it goes from there. The trucks haul the product to these crushers, where there's belts 6 to 8 feet wide that are 2 or 3 inches thick, that again from a distance just look like a conveyor belt until you get close and you see how massive these things are. There was a boulder that fell out of one of those trucks one time, just rolled out of the back of it as it was driving down one of the haul roads, and with the momentum it had as it came out, there was a F-150 pickup truck there that looked exactly like somebody had stepped on it, a tin can. It was just completely flattened, and just one boulder rolling out of this thing. So there's some incredible tools that are in use there. And we too have some incredible tools. And as we take a look at these tools, we'll start to look at that now. First tool we have is the Bible itself. Just the Bible itself. God has given us this Bible. He said that while there could be lots of tools that he's given us, or this book could be a whole lot bigger, there's a lot more history to be gleaned there. We can think about the fact that no matter how many tools we might have, for instance, in a Leatherman, there's every different type of tool in there, or a Swiss Army knife. You may be familiar with that. There's lots of tools in there, and maybe sometimes you think, oh, I could use one more tool in there. I could use one more attachment. But God said, no, this book is what I've given you, and it's all that you need. This book has been written by over 40 different authors, 40 different men, over a span of 1,500 years. It was addressing 6,000 and plus, because of prophecy, 6,000 plus years of the history of man. It was written in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It's been translated into over 1,200 dialects and languages. Consistently the number one best-selling book of all time. So as we think about some of the challenges we may have in understanding this book, we can think about the fact that it has been translated, and that may be difficult to do. If you've ever learned a different language or spoken a different language or even heard others talking, you can know that there's a lot of differences in different languages. And concepts can change or be lost in translation. There's a concept here that as I've been learning Spanish, and I speak to Manuel Perez a lot, and we'll talk back and forth about things, and I'll be trying to convey something, and he'll ask a little more about it, or he'll say, oh, I understand what you're saying. And here's how that translates in Spanish. Well, we were talking about a trailer one time, this little beat up trash trailer, just hauls trash to the dump, and we were working on it because the tires were dry rotted and put in some new lights and things on it, and he says, you should paint that trailer. It's ugly. I said, yeah, but painting that trailer would be like putting lipstick on a pig. And he says, lipstick on a pig. What does that mean? As I explained, he says, oh yeah, in Spanish that's like having nice clothes on a monkey. And I forget the exact way he says it, but it's, in essence, it's the same principle, but it's dressing up a monkey. And if you've traveled internationally, you might see that they say things a little bit different as well, or do things a little different. Some of the things as they translate come across different sometimes. We were in Italy this year for the feast, and we made some friends with some people there in this This one guy was taking pictures. There was a beach day, and he took some pictures of Logan was buried in the sand. We made him look funny on top of the sand. And he took pictures, and he sent them over. And he sends this email, and it says, "Darling Mr. Scott," which sounds a little funny. If Craig Hoyer said that to me, I'd think that was a little funny. But when Giovanni says it, it sounds very nice. And he was saying, "Darling Mr. Scott and your dear family," and I think that the translation he was making in from one language to the other was more like "Dear Mr. Scott." Dear Scott. You hear that more often. But again, the way it's said can be different. In Spanish, the whole structure of sentences is completely different. So where we might say cold water and the adjective comes before the noun, in Spanish the adjective comes after the noun. So it's agua fría in Spanish. Or the United States is Estados Unidos. And you have the United States, but it's states first and then what states? Estados Unidos. In Spanish you also see punctuation at the beginning of the sentence as well as the end. So you know it's a question before it even comes as you're reading it. So just differences. Well, God was the initiator of all these different languages to begin with. So the fact that it was written into different languages and then it necessarily had to be translated in different languages, it's God that created the languages at the Tower of Babel. So I have to believe that not only did he inspire the word originally as it was written, but also the translations as they were translated. Because otherwise, how would he ever expect us to understand what he was saying? Well, as we look at this book, one thing you might do is go to the preface. This is a New King James Version translation of the Bible. And I went through and I read a little bit about, in the preface, of what they were trying to do as they put this book together. And it's impressive, actually, the team of scholars that was put together, who it was commissioned by, and the resources that they used to make sure that they had the absolute most accurate and best translation that they could. Now, who authorized and financed this translation of the Bible? King James, right? That's exactly right. The King James translation. And it was 1611 that he commissioned that to be done. In the preface to the 1611 edition, the translators of the version, most popularly known as the King James Bible, state that it was not their purpose to make a new translation, but to make a good one better. Indebted to the earlier work of William Tyndale and others, they saw their best contribution to consist in revising and enhancing the excellence of the English versions, which had sprung from the Reformation of the 16th century. In harmony with the purpose of the King James scholars, the translators and editors of the present work, because it's the New King James Version, have not pursued a goal of innovation. They have perceived the whole Bible, New King James Version, as a continuation of the labors of the earlier translators, unlocking for today's readers the spiritual treasures found in the authorized version of the Holy Scriptures. So, as you read through it, they talk about how they gathered the transcripts and would compare multiple different, not translations, but original scripts to make sure that words weren't omitted one way or the other. And from time to time there were differences, but especially regarding some of the thoughts and phrases like we talked about as far as lipstick on a pig, that sort of thing. The Bible is very colorful with its analogies and idioms. And it says here that differences among the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, such as omission or inclusion of a word or a clause, and paragraphs in the Gospels, should not overshadow the overwhelming degree of agreement which exists among the ancient records. Bible readers may be assured that the most important differences in English New Testaments of today are due not to manuscript divergence, but to the way in which translators view the task of translation. How literally should the text be rendered? How does the translator view the matter of biblical inspiration? Does the translator adopt a paragraph when a more literal rendering would be quite clear and more to the point? The New King James Version follows the historic precedent of the authorized version, the regular King James Version, In maintaining a literal approach to translation, except where the idiom of the original language cannot be translated directly into our tongue. So again, the intent there being as literal of a translation as possible. It's for this purpose that the King James and the New King James are most often used for doctrinal purposes, because they are intended to be the most accurate translation that you can have. There are other times when different translations of the Bible might help to come to understand a concept more, because it's putting it in other words, so to speak. So the one thing that we can do is, of course, read the Bible, understanding our different translations. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction of righteousness. Now, the only preface you might add to that is all properly translated Scripture is profitable for doctrine. So if there's a translation that tries to go more idea for idea, you may not get an exact translation. So again, back to the point that the King James Version or New King James Version is the most accurate translation by design, and thus more often used for doctrinal issues. When Christ was here, he taught from the Scriptures. That was his text, if you will. Now, often he would take something from the Scriptures and expound on it, or even magnify it, more than what might be said in black and white, but the Scriptures were his text. Let's turn over to Luke 24. Luke 24, we can read in verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Moses wrote the Pentateuch of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So starting with the very beginning that Moses wrote, he expounded to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. So that day the lesson was about Christ himself, and he was explaining to them how he fulfilled those prophecies. In verse 32, afterwards, they were talking to each other, and they said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us? Explaining that, yeah, he opened them up. He helped us to understand them more than we previously did. Verse 45, it says exactly that Christ opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. So we know that the Bible is inspired. That's one thing that we can do as we come to understand it, is pray for inspiration to understand what's being written there and help our minds to be opened in that way. It's also interesting that as Christ taught, excuse me, he had an expectation that they had already read the Scriptures. Let's turn over to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 42, as he's addressing a situation here with the Sadducees and the Pharisees as they're arguing with him, he says, "Did you never read in the Scriptures?" And then he quotes, I believe it's Isaiah there. So he's saying, have you not read this? If we turn another page over to Matthew 22 and verse 29, he kind of chastises them there by saying, Jesus answered, Matthew 22, 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. So he's given us this book with an expectation that we will read it and know it and thus be more prepared to answer our own questions as well as others. So we have a fantastic tool here. One thing last week, last Sabbath, we were over on the east side. Mr. Elliott was saying that as he travels to East Africa, that he's, I forget the exact number, but I want to say it's at least 600 people over there now are part of the church, and I think they have 6 or 8 different congregations of people meeting. He says it's interesting when he goes over there because the questions that he gets from them are very in-depth questions. He says very difficult to answer because in Africa they don't have the pressures and constraints on their time that we do here. So they read the Bible. And especially as they're new to it, they're excited and they read it and they get deep into it and they have really deep and pointed questions that he says are challenging to answer sometime. And it's kind of testimony to us that we should also be doing what we can to really read it and try to read the whole story and come to understand what it's saying to us. Then that leads us to our next tool as far as understanding the Bible is to read the context. Now, taken out of context, a scripture or an idea out of there might very well back up some idea that somebody else is presenting if you don't understand what comes before and after it. So one of the best things that can be done is to read the scriptures before and after it, maybe the whole chapter, maybe the whole book, depending on how big the book is. In Galatians' case, maybe it's good to read the entire story there and thus come to understand what it's talking about or addressing. Speaking of different tools, I have another Bible here, which is also a New King James Version, but it's called the Personal Study Edition, and it has more to it than my other Bible in that it has notes on the bottom that can be used to help clarify ideas, and it also has a preface to every chapter that tells you what the author and date were, as best as they can tell, what the background is surrounding this particular book, what the purpose is, and then a little bit about the contents and the outline. So this happens to be Jonah here, but if we turn over to Galatians, we can read a little bit about what Galatians was addressing. So when I was wanting to know what might have been going on with Paul, what was he addressing to the Galatians? It says here that Galatians is a classic statement of the doctrine of justification by faith. It was written to counter false teachers who believed a person must keep the Jewish law in order to be right with God. Like the epistle to the Romans, Galatians has played a strategic role in the history of the Christian church, and it talks about who others who have referred to it. But it's saying here that it was written to counteract Judaism as it was being taught to the Galatians. So one thing that Paul is addressing here is he had come and he had visited, it's not to just one church, but several churches in Asia Minor. He had visited them. He had taught them about the fact that Christ came and paid for their sacrifices with his sacrifice, and that some of the things that were necessary as part of the Old Covenant were no longer necessary now. Well, he taught them, and as he would teach them, about keeping the Sabbath, the natural place for him to do that would have been from the Jewish temple or the synagogue. And so they would have then come into contact with others who were worshiping at those synagogues. Well, as he then left and continued on his tours, he finds out that these Galatians now are adhering to other doctrines. And if you think about the fact that the Jews, this is after Christ had already died, and it was the Jews who considered themselves a special people. They were of Abraham's seed. They had these laws and these traditions that had been handed down to them that made them feel special. And now here's Paul, a minister, coming and telling them that, no, everybody now can come in. You don't have to be of the blood of Abraham or of Abraham's seed or of the 12 tribes, anyone can now come in and be a part of this. You can see where they might not like those doctrines. They felt they were special. So that what they start to do is they tell people, okay, well, if that's what he's saying, then you need to do some of the things that make us special. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep all of these different laws. And they had made up many additional laws that were in addition to the actual requirements as Christ had set them out. Christ was always rebuking the Pharisees and the Sadducees for all the additional things that they added to the law. And he says, that's not the way it needs to be. What's important is obeying me and obeying the commandments. And he was constantly preaching against them, and now Paul had to do the same thing. So by coming to understand just that, which you can glean here from the introduction to the chapter, you start to see why he might be saying the things that he was saying. Is that the old covenant law said that if you sin, you die. Somebody has to die. Something has to die. Actually, the new covenant law says the same thing. Only blood and only death can pay for sins. Now, under the old covenant, that had to be the blood of bulls and goats. And under the new covenant, Christ pays that penalty. So, to try to have justification, or as we would say, make it to the kingdom by adhering to the old covenant laws meant that you had to be perfect. You had to be 100% righteous in order to do that. That's what he's describing as the yoke of bondage. If you take that on yourself, then death is the result. There's a better way, a better covenant. And it comes by believing that Christ paid for your sins. So that's what's being counteracted in Galatians by coming to read the entire story and then referring to the history here that can be gained at the beginning of the book. You can start to come to understand all that. So we're thinking about, in this case it's the Galatians, but in other studies it might be someone else that they're writing to. Who is the author writing to? Might be a question we would ask ourselves. What was the issue that the author was addressing? As we find out who's being addressed, we can come to understand a little bit more about the message. James, for instance. James is a great book to read for Christian living purposes. For us to read, we can immediately go to James. It's not confusing. As you go to James, let's flip over there. If we go to James, it's almost like a whole list of sermonettes that are just back to back here. It says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Well, right there, there's a message. It's easy to understand that. It talks about, in chapter 3, the untamable tongue. And talks about how we need to be careful with our tongue and how much damage our tongue can do. In James 1:22, it says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Again, it's very easy to understand. It's a direction that applies directly to us. Well, if you read the history of that chapter, that's a pastor addressing his church. So it wasn't that he had a lot of problems or doctrinal issues to resolve. What he was addressing with them were Christian living issues. Here's how you live the life that Christ wants us to live. So by understanding that, we can understand a little bit more about what's going on with that chapter. Proverbs. A little history on Proverbs. We know it was written by Solomon, who had the God-given wisdom and was the wisest man ever. And it's short sayings that were specifically addressed to a younger person. And to, by extension, all of us, so that we might have knowledge and understanding. So again, Proverbs is one that's a really basic fundamental book that we can all start to learn and immediately glean information from. If we want to know more about the history of it, say the front chapter there isn't quite addressing all of our questions, then what we might do is turn to a commentary. We can go to different commentaries. One was offered for sale as part of a special deal with the church several years ago, and I bought this one. This is one of three books here of the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown Bible Commentary. And so I looked in here under Galatians here, and it tells a lot more about the Galatians. The language that this is written in is sometimes a little hard to read. It's very proper English. These guys were obviously smart guys who wrote this by the way that they spoke here. It says, "The infirmity of the Gauls or Galatians is that they are fickle in their resolves, fond of change. So they are frank, impetuous, impressible, eminently intelligent, and at the same time extremely changeable, inconstant, fond of show, and perpetually quarreling, the fruit of excessive vanity." So he says the Galatians were very intelligent, and one of their weaknesses is that they would adopt something new, but then they were prone to adopt the next new thing and the next new thing as well. So they received St. Paul at first with all joy and kindness, but soon wavered in their allegiance to the gospel and hearkened as eagerly now to Judaizing teachers as they had before to him. So just an example of this commentary shedding a little more light on the subject. And again, another tool that we might use as we want to come to understand and study this Bible. It's a tool, by the way, that Corey mentioned in his sermonette, that he went to, I think it was Henry's commentary, as he looked up one of the scriptures as far as following the instructions there. Another tool that we might use, also referenced in the sermonette today, is that of a concordance. So if you have a word and then you want to look at where that word is being used in other parts of the Bible, so that you might come to understand the subject that's being addressed there, you can go to a concordance. The concordance that I brought here today is the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. Strong's being one of the most prominent authors of concordances. By saying that it's exhaustive, it means that every word that's used in the Bible is referenced in here in every place that it's used. Now, if you look in the back of your Bible, you may find a concordance. And it will likely be an abridged concordance, obviously, and it might have some places, maybe, where the majority of the references to that particular word are contained, but not an exhaustive concordance. Like, I just flipped to mine and it says value, and there's three places where value is mentioned. I would imagine that if I flip to value in here, there's probably 100 or more places where it's mentioned, but these are more commonly used. But an exhaustive concordance will even include every word, every preposition in here, and every place it's mentioned. So you wouldn't want to look up, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." You wouldn't want to look up "the," or "seek," maybe. You'd look up one of the less commonly used words, like "kingdom." Look up "kingdom" in there. And if there's 100 references, but you know it's in the New Testament that you're looking for, then you can kind of look to where it starts the New Testament, and then you start to read through and find where that word is used. So concordance is a great tool be able to find a scripture. If you know part of the scripture in your mind, the one that you're looking for, and you want to find it, concordance is a great way to go. Because you remember the major words, but you're not exactly sure where it was, and that, you can go to the concordance. There's also electronic concordances as well, and I have PC Study Bible that I use, so that Strong's is a little dusty now because it's so much easier to just pull up on the computer and with the exact same function, actually increased functionality in the computer, because if it was "seek first the kingdom of God," you could put in there "seek plus kingdom" and you would find everywhere. Instead of having to sort through everywhere that kingdom might be mentioned, it's just "seek plus kingdom." So a concordance is a great tool as well. Using that concordance, we might, say, look up circumcision and find out some places where that's being used in other places of the Bible. Let's turn over to Matthew 5:17. This is actually It's actually not circumcision being used here, but this is along the same themes. This is a cross-reference that I have written in my Bible regarding where it says, have I done away with the law? Has Christ come to do away with the law? Cross-reference is also another term that Corey used this morning, implying that he's definitely had opportunity to use all of these different tools. Just a kind of a brief note, almost any study paper that you'll read that's been published by the church or any of the booklets or anything, you'll see almost all of these tools employed from time to time. But this is a cross-reference that I have that takes a scripture or a thought from one part of the Bible and then says you may want to check what this is saying with another place where it's containing the same thought. So while it says, don't be entangled again with the yoke of the bondage that Christ has done away with part of the law, then you go over to Matthew 5:17 and it says, in Christ's own words, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. For I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So, considering the fact that the Bible, inspired by God, does not ever contradict itself, as you read these different scriptures, what you are getting is different pieces of the puzzle. So while one area may shed some light over here and help you see the picture, by looking at other pieces of the puzzle, you might see the picture, a bigger picture, and the picture more clearly. And using that tool of cross-referencing scriptures can help enable you to do that. And it's an important part of it, because again, taken out of context or even within a certain context, it may be difficult to determine what idea it's addressing. But when you take all the different areas that an idea or a thought is referenced, then you come to see a more complete picture. Regarding whether or not the commandments were done away with or the law was done away with, we can turn over to 1 Corinthians 7. Another tool that you might use is if you know that some of these ideas contained in one part of your Bible are addressed in the other part, you might write in to the side of your Bible that scripture and that verse. And that way, as you're studying or you get a question from someone, you read it and you say, yes, that is confusing. But I have right here, and that's the whole idea behind the wide margin editions, is to give you room to be able to write there. You might say, oh yes, but I have written there Matthew 5:17, a chain reference. Well, Matthew 5:17 you might have another reference there to 1 Corinthians 7:19 to shed some more light on the subject, where you would read, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. It doesn't matter. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So on one hand, it seems like he's addressing that all of that's done away with, but here another letter written by Paul to the Corinthians says, no, keeping the commandments is what matters. Necessary, a great tool and necessary really to, again, put the whole picture together. We have to be careful always and be on guard of the fact that people will have agendas and be trying to further those agendas. We turn over to Colossians 2 and verse 8, where we read, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Almost every time that this book in my life has ever been referred to, it's been somebody wanting to back up their belief that the doctrines have been changed and that they no longer need to be strictly adhered to the way we adhere to them. And specifically regarding the Sabbaths and that, he says that's no longer done. And using Galatians to back that up. However, it's saying here, beware of that. They have an agenda. And it can pretty clearly be determined that by looking at history that it wasn't anything biblical that ever changed, and I'm taking this specific example, changed the day of worship from the seventh-day Sabbath to Sunday. The Roman Catholic Church used to be far more bold. They've sort of toned that down, but they used to be very bold in their proclamation that it was them that made the administrative decision to change it. And in fact, before we went to Italy, I listened to some of Mr. Antian's comparative religion tapes, and he says that he's seen a Catholic priest challenge everyone in his Catholic Church, saying that it was the Catholic Church that changed it. I challenge anyone with a reward of $1,000 if you can find any biblical backing for the changing of the day from the seventh-day Sabbath to Sunday. Now, they've lost a few people because of being that bold over the years, so they've toned it down because they realize it's not in their best interest to be that dogmatic about the fact that they changed it. But clearly you could apply that here, traditions of men. When you look at why they did it, it was to help gain more converts because more were worshiping on Sunday, and so they figured by blending in a little bit, they could gain more converts. So sometimes it's important, as a scripture that we'll read in a moment here. In fact, let's turn to it. Galatians 4:10. Back to Galatians, and specifically regarding the Sabbaths. One might say, well, Galatians 4:10 says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. So what is this about you keeping these days and months and seasons and years? Can't you see that what Paul's talking about here is that that's done away with too? Well, then you get into another tool, and that is of biblical dictionaries, and another term for that, lexicons. So dictionaries and lexicons, this Strong's book also contains dictionaries, but you've heard speakers say, or you've read authors write, well, the Greek word was this, or the Hebrew word was this. Why is it important to do that from time to time? Because by going back to the Greek or Hebrew word, you might find other applications on that word and find out, is he talking about the Sabbaths? Yes or no? Is there any other place in the Bible where this word, say, for days or months or years, was used in reference to the Sabbath? Answer, no. There's the term for Sabbaths. There's terms for Sabbaths and holy days in the language. If he was going to refer specifically to Sabbaths and holy days, would he not just say Sabbaths and holy days? Why would he not just use the word for that? Absolutely, it would make sense. So by going and understanding what the original word was, you might be able to glean more information about it as well. I'm going to read something to you. This is from one of the booklets, and I'll refer to this, the booklet, more specifically here in a moment, but reading from this insert, Galatians 4, 9, and 10, are God's law's bondage. It says there's an obvious problem of viewing these verses as being critical of the Sabbath, since the Sabbath is not even mentioned here. The term Sabbath or Sabbaths and any related words do not even appear anywhere in the epistle of Galatians. To argue against keeping the Sabbath, some assume that the years referred to in Galatians 4:10 are the sabbatical and the jubilee years. However, the jubilee year was not observed anywhere in Paul's day, and the sabbatical year was not being observed in areas outside of Palestine. So it's saying the Greek words used for days and years, days and months and season and years, are used throughout the New Testament in describing normal civil periods of time. They are totally different from the precise terms Paul used in Colossians 2:12, specifying the Sabbaths and festivals of God. He used exact terminology for biblical observances in Colossians, but used a very different Greek word in Galatians, a clear indication that he was discussing altogether different topics. So, by going back and understanding what the original word was, we can see and gain a little more insight there. You know, another great tool that we have is, we talked about the computer itself, is the church's website. And so many others have done research. Most of the questions that we'll come across are not new questions, unique to us. They've been asked. It may be the first time we've ever heard of the question or had the question, but very likely someone else has had that question before. And we have resources that we're able to go to that you can go and see what the church has done on that. And a good way to use this, I'll just briefly ask a question. How many here use the website and go to the internet to research subjects and topics? How many prefer to use written sources of material more than that? So it kind of goes half and half. The power cord doesn't reach all the way up here, so I have to be careful. But by going to the church's website and just hitting a search on Galatians, if this thing is still connected, it'll pull it up. So it goes to, right away, the booklet. The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? And Galatians. It refers right there to that same insert that I just read regarding the Sabbath. So after receiving that question, I had read this, but it points to this particular booklet, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? So another tool that we can use of the church's materials, we can get this. Like I mentioned, that we're not going to be able to address this whole question in the sermon. This is 170 pages here written on the subject. So it's not the first time that somebody's had the question or been confused about that, and the answer is rather lengthy. But there's the ability here. There's also the members site, which contains some different information. You can go and look up sermons. Some prefer to listen to sermons rather than read about things. Obviously, we need to read God's Word, but hearing what someone else has said about it or some research, you can find subjects and you can find sermons here by using that same search function. So, very nice tool that we've been given and something that we can take opportunity to use. So the website, for the youth, they have youth resources on there. It's actually unbelievable how many Bible studies are on there regarding the holy days, regarding the holidays, as the youth are often asked to explain their beliefs on a subject when they're leaving the class because of this, or they won't go to a party because it's a Christmas party or something. In fact, we all still have to deal with that. And there's Bible studies on there. You can go search on that. Find your way to different Bible studies and be well prepared. There's study papers on many of the subjects. Jury duty, there's a study paper on there. Voting, study paper. Military service. The list goes on of things that you might have questions about, and you can refer to the studies that have already been done and be able to see what someone who's trying their best to administer what the Bible says about a subject has said about it. There's other books as well that are biblically or factually based that we might refer to. I didn't bring this one, but this is a Harmony of the Life of St. Paul. And, you know, you can tell that we don't say St. Paul, so it was written by somebody that's not in the church, but the intent of that book there is to take all of the different writings of Paul and all the different information that can be gleaned about Paul and put it into a storyline. Because many times the Bible, if you read the Bible straight through, you're not getting the storyline chronologically. You're getting it as the authors put it, and, you know, depending on how and when those books are assimilated in the Bible, some references to a specific subject may come after others. So the intent here is to put all that chronologically. So what you might do in this case is go read what Paul was addressing to the Galatians again, come to understand more about it. But that's a book that really has to do with just taking the facts as they are in the Bible and presenting them in a different way. A textbook that we had in college for a class was A Harmony of the Gospels. And the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record the story of Christ's life, but from four different people's perspectives. So, like any of us telling a story, if something happened to four of us, and then you took all four of us aside and said, each of you either tell or write down the story as you remember it, then probably most of the story we would all have the same. Some may add details in areas that others didn't add, and some may omit areas that others didn't omit. So when you put them all four together, you get the most accurate picture, and that's what that harmony of the Gospels does. So that can be a very good book. Another one that we've seen, you might remember that, Days Gone By. This is, if you can still get your hands on this, this is one that we use to read the Bible story to the kids. And it's very similar in that as the Bible doesn't always follow a chronological account, it takes all the references from different places and puts it all into a story chronologically that you can read. And they intended to address it to the elementary to middle school level so that we can understand it. The stories are probably the pictures are at least PG-13 in here if you remember these things. They're pretty crazy, but the Colin always wants to see the gory pictures in here, people screaming as they're trying to climb onto the ark and things like that. But anyway, the Bible story is a great reference. Now, there's a point of caution that needs to be made here as well. One thing that I didn't show you but have referred to as we've gone through this is the different booklets that are available. The Ten Commandments would certainly talk about whether the Ten Commandments were done away with. What did Christ say about the subject of the Ten Commandments? We can look in the booklet as far as doctrinal issues. They put together a book of the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. So we can come to understand the scriptural support for kind of a quick view, cliff notes you might say, on the doctrines that we believe. Now, the caution here is that there are other books written about the Bible and have maybe very scriptural sounding type arguments. But we have to be careful when we read things maybe about the Bible from other authors. We have to think about what their belief system is and what ideas they may be trying to support with what they're writing. They may not be consistent with what we believe or consistent with what the Bible teaches, which is probably the better definition I should be using, because what we try to believe is what the Bible teaches. And when people ask, what do you believe? Why do you do these things you do? The quick and easy answer is always, we try our best to do exactly what the Bible says to do. To not do more than it says to do, but to not do less than it says to do. To not add to anything, but not take away from it either. And to the best of our abilities, we try to obey what it says. And so sometimes these other books will sound very nice, sound very good and have good ideas and maybe even get you feeling good. But if they're not biblically based, if the ideas that they're presenting aren't from these scriptures, then you need to be very careful with that. By way of example of that, we could turn, and we should. Let's turn over to Genesis 3. We can ask ourselves, who's the author of a lot of these different ideas? Who comes up with these different doctrines? And who motivates all of this change and all of this confusion? And what is the agenda that the motivator of this confusion has? Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God said to you, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The one commandment, you might say, that they were specifically told here, doesn't list the Ten Commandments in any way, it just says that God told them not to eat of this tree. That's the first issue that Satan here brings up. And she says exactly what she had told. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So Satan takes that directive, right away twists it. He says, you will not surely die. Is that true? She ate it and didn't die right there, right? So it is true. What Satan said was true. You will not surely die today. Right? He mixes the truth with false things. It's never an out-and-out lie. You might too easily recognize that. So it's a mixture of truth, and it's out of context, perhaps. You won't die today. Yes, sin leads to death. The penalty for sin is death. All of those things, we're not even talking about that. He just says, you will not surely die. And it could be argued that that was true. The point here is to say that Satan, from the very first two people until now, has been involved in mixing the truth. He's been involved in executing his agenda. He's very active in it. It didn't take him long, did it? The ink's barely dry on chapters 1 and 2 here before he's right at his game of twisting things around and trying to get people to believe differently than God said and God intended. So, when we're looking at books, historical clarification is good, but opinions are not. And then we already turned to the scripture that said, beware of traditions of men and that. So, this is how it's done. When we look at those study papers, these are the tools that the ministry uses and that authors of the articles use to put together the whole picture so that we might understand it. The question was presented in our family discussion on this is, how would you ever understand what the Bible's saying without all these other tools? How would you know? Well, I guess the answer is that's where studying the Bible really comes from, is coming up with an idea and really looking into and studying it, more than just reading it, but really going beyond what's right there, really working to extract the value out of it. We talked about how much work and effort and resources go into extracting copper out of rock. Sometimes there's things like James and Proverbs that are very easy to glean, but sometimes there's a lot more work involved there. So, as I put this PowerPoint together, I thought, kind of by way of conclusion here, we could have a little fun with this, because this was actually the first PowerPoint I ever put together. Mr. Schreiber uses this all the time, and I think he does a great job of it. And so I was a little intimidated about putting it together. I've used PowerPoints a lot, but somebody else has always put it together. I may have modified it a little bit. But in working to it, I'm working towards the conclusion here. Another analogy that I was thinking of, and it was sort of as a result of a comment that somebody had made after the feast, where they said that they didn't feel like they got spiritually fed at the feast. And, you know, I can't say that that's the first time I've ever heard that. I think people sometimes have that sentiment. Maybe perhaps all of us have had that sentiment from time to time. And an analogy that I've always thought of when I think about the Bible and what's in there and what the speakers are coming up here to do, I've always thought of the Bible as sort of the ingredients, if you will. God has given us this ingredients for our nutrition so that we might have life, and there's the ingredients, and that when somebody comes up here to present a message, what they're doing is taking from those ingredients and cooking together a meal that they present for hopefully everyone's nourishment and edification. Sometimes you may not like that cooking. Meh. You know, that's true too. You travel different places. Some types of food you may like and some types you may not. And so it's understandable. Some people may not like some cooking. And some you may like, I really like the way that person speaks, or I really like, by analogy, their cooking. Well, there's more to be gleaned here. Talking about the mixed messages, of course, of what Satan mixes and blends the truth, but here we have the ingredients in the Bible. And when we're young and our food starts out real basic, it's milk and it's pureed vegetables, and I tasted some of the stuff when I was feeding it to the kids sometime, and it's horrible. You know, broccoli is no salt in there, no nothing. It's very basic. It's just basically broccoli in the blender. That's what you feed them. So very basic. With our Christian lives, God's given us what He said He inspired the Bible. He's given us all that we need here. When we start out young and we're learning the tools of the trade here, of putting something together and of studying, and we're young, we need someone to teach us what's going on, teach us how to do that. So we study and we learn a little bit, read recipes, maybe the results of other people's efforts so that we can become better and better at it. Here on the right, we have someone teaching those girls how to cook. And really, that's an expectation that the Bible says is put upon us as well. That there is an expectation that we not only learn, but also become so practiced at it that we are able to teach others and pass it on. It's been passed on from Christ and the apostles and those that they have taught ever since and down to us. And there is an expectation that we not only learn, but that we develop talents and that we pass it on and that we teach. It says in Deuteronomy that we should be passing it on to our children at a bare minimum, as well to others. We can read in Matthew about parables of the talents. What I want to read today is contained in Hebrews chapter 5. Turn there with me, please, to Hebrews 5. And in verse 12, Hebrews 5:12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers." The author of Hebrews here, presumably Paul, is correcting them for saying, you've known this long enough, you should be able to teach it by now, but yet you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And not that we're trying to be corrected here or anything, but what we're doing is saying, hey, it's good for us to be learning and using all of these tools and really developing the skills of studying the Bible and learning to research topics so that we can become more what God wants us to be. But he's saying that you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracle of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. So he's using that same analogy of going back to the milk. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the work of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So it sounds like we need to use these skills. We need to use these tools. And we need to develop them so that we might be exercised to be able to discern the difference between what the truth is and what has been mixed or blended. By studying the truth, we'll know immediately that this isn't of the truth. I forget what the exact subject was, but Mr. Schreiber was saying something up here one time, and he was kind of using an analogy, or he was saying something dogmatically, but from the other perspective. And kids, I learned this when the kids were growing up, that they don't understand innuendos and sarcasms and things like that. When you say something, it's literal to them. And so he said something that I think he was saying it from a third person perspective, and immediately one of the kids jumps up and says, "That's not true." Immediately recognizing the difference between the truth and something that wasn't true. But that's how we move, by that exercise. They learned that maybe in Sabbath school. They knew that wasn't to be true. But by exercising it, you get from milk to meat. Well, then be ready for the meat. So let's use the tools that we have available to learn, to grow from, to come to a greater understanding, and eventually be able to teach others so that we may better be able to do what God wants us to do and accomplish the tasks, as we see on the crest here, of preaching the gospel and preparing a people.